Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon and welcome to this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, and what a joy it is to enter into this Easter celebration with you. Blessed Easter. Christ has risen. He is risen indeed. And His resurrection has transformed the entire world. With the entire voice of the Church, you and I get to proclaim, Christus resurrexit, resurrexit vere. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Friends, I want to for the rest of this hour, I'm going to be joined by Michael Licona. He's an associate professor of theology at Houston Baptist University, and he's the author of The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach. It is a brilliant work in especially examining the archaeological and textual evidences, both within Christianity, so canonical evidence, but extra-canonical texts that corroborate the one fundamental historical reality. Jesus Christ, first of all, is a real person. He died, he was crucified under the Roman Empire, under Pontius Pilate, and he rose again from the dead on the third day. And we have eyewitness accounts that can be considered credible when we examine with integrity the text that is laid before us. I remember when I was studying my way into Christianity, I had had this overwhelming conversion experience, and I was trying to make sense of the faith that I had been given. And I chanced upon a statement by Pope Benedict XVI. This was in his book, Introduction to Christianity. And he makes it as a kind of offhanded statement. He says, the life, passion, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ are historical facts. And then he goes on to elaborate the effect of that. And I remember looking at that line, realizing something. For most of my life, I never stopped to realize that this thing that I now had come to believe in Christianity was more than a mythology. And let me provide you context here. Islam doesn't have the historical critical realities to be able to evince properly all of those accounts about Muhammad and the founding of the religion. In fact, it was military might that put forth the propagation of the religion from Medina more than historical veracity for the claims that Muhammad was making. Buddhism has the same thing. The propagation of the teachings were more based on ethical, moral principles than they were on realities of Siddhartha Gautama's life. Hinduism, frankly, admits that it is a mythological reality or a mythological system that is meant to provide a certain people, particularly Indians in India, to provide them a way of living and to grapple with realities they don't understand. And so they can tell you which idols were invented by which time, by which subset, for which purpose, at which duration. Christianity, however, makes this bold claim that completely transformed the reality of human horizon and human history. These are historical facts. The Son of God became man, was born of a virgin, lived among us, had a public ministry, worked miracles, many of which can, if we trust in historical reliability, can be evinced. And then he was tried, scourged, crucified under the Roman Empire, died, and resurrected from the dead. And then for 40 days was seen by hundreds of eyewitness testimonies. So much so that even non-Christians attest to the testimonies of these eyewitnesses. And then he ascends into heaven. And the new covenantal order that he inaugurates, because of the power of the resurrection, transforms the cowardly, cowering group that abandoned him at his incarceration into the boldest witnesses ever seen throughout human history. And it's not just them. On the basis of their testimony, the resurrection of Jesus Christ empowers all those who hear the gospel message. So that now, you and I, who receive of that same gospel message, are emboldened to be willing to shed even our blood, but especially our lives, for the sake of this fact, that the Son of God became man, and he died, and he rose again, and he's now conquered sin and death, so that now Christians do not fear death. Christians don't fear in the face of even impending peril, because we have a Lord who knows his way out of the grave. This is the basis of the conversation we're going to have with Michael. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I want to bid all of us a blessed Easter celebration. Our Lord has risen. He is risen indeed. And we're going to spend this hour talking about the resurrection of Christ. One of the areas of study that cemented my own journey into the Catholic faith was prior to that, the investigation into the historical accounts of the resurrection, and therefore the historicity of the resurrection, both by arguments of fittingness, but also textual evidence. Joining me to have a more in-depth conversation on the exploration of Jesus' resurrection is Michael Lacona, American New Testament scholar, author, and Christian apologist, professor of New Testament studies at Houston Christian University, and the author of The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach. Mike, it's so great to speak with you. How are you?
Thank you, brother. I'm doing well, thank you. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. So, I think we ought to start by talking about the title here, because this question of a historiographical approach, or at least a new historiographical approach, is crucial for our listeners to understand how we think about historical facts in the scriptures.
Well, most people don't look at the scriptures through a historical eye. Most Christians just accept it as God's word, and mm-hmm. this is what it says, and therefore it happened this way. But, of course, non-believers aren't going to be doing it in that sense. And even mm-hmm. Christians like myself, we look and we say, what's the evidence for this? Why should I believe this? Is it really true? Is there any evidence, something that I can put my hands on to say, yes, if I'm persecuted for my faith, it is worth it because this is true. And I know it's true, not just because the Holy Spirit's telling me, right. but because there's good hardcore facts to support it.
I have to admit, Michael, that was one of the cementing realities for my choice to become Christian from atheism. The fact that there's this preponderance of evidence when it comes to Christian claims, the historicity of Jesus' life alone is insurmountable.
Yes. I mean, it is strong. When I set out on this journey, and I did my doctoral research on this that resulted in this large book that you mentioned, mm-hmm. I wanted to bracket my biases and look at this as objectively as possible and weigh the hypotheses, the various options out there, like hallucinations, Jesus never died, it's just a metaphor, it's a legend that developed over time. They borrowed from pagan religions of dying and rising gods and things like that. And at the end of the day, when you subject the known historical data mm-hmm. to critical historical method, the resurrection hypothesis, that is, the hypothesis that Jesus actually rose from the dead, far exceeds any competing hypothesis
yep.
in its ability to explain the facts.
So we need to begin our conversation here on the question of philosophies of history. I think a lot of people, when they think about history, they think, we have empirical evidence. But the truth is, even in the face of empirical evidence, historians have been known to espouse particular philosophies and paradigms in the way they approach the evidence that's put before them.
Sure. And no historian is exempt from that.
Mm-hmm.
Christians aren't exempt from it, but neither are skeptical historians.
Yep.
We all have our biases. Every one of us does. Even those who aren't historians, all of us have biases.
Mm-hmm.
And for historians, this is the strongest, the strongest threat, I should say, to compromising the integrity of a historian's investigation.
Mm-hmm. And so we have to be careful because I taught high school for a few years, and you can see that this kind of postmodern, post-enlightenment way of viewing the world, this empiricist way of viewing the world, is so entrenched in the minds of every subsequent generation that any notion outside of complete skepticism when it comes to the supernatural is deemed absurd. And of course, one of the arguments is that, well, you know, Christian history was written by Christians because they were the victors. You know, history is written by the victors. But as you point out, you know, you've got people like Thucydides. Xenophon, yes. I've always tripped over his name. Thucydides, Xenophon. I mean, these are some of our most prolific historical sources, but neither one of these individuals were writing from the perspective of victors rewriting the narrative.
That's correct, because they, as you mentioned, they are on the losing side. Thucydides was an Athenian, and that long war that lasted nearly 30 years, lasted longer than the Vietnam War. He was on the losing side, and yet he became the top historian, the most reverent, revered historian of antiquity. So, and he was on the losing side.
So when we consider then approaching the evidence for the resurrection and trying to be as you've really made a tremendous effort in trying to be as objective as possible in viewing the evidence, it's very clear, though, that for the modern era in scripture scholarship, I mean, just go to a scripture scholarship conference and you're going to see this, a hermeneutic of skepticism and doubt, it seems to be prevalent even amongst people who view the historicity of the biblical texts.
Yes. Now that is turning some. The tide is turning on that. So back in, like, the majority of historians, as well as biblical scholars today, eschew studying the supernatural. And they'll say, hey, historians can't investigate miracle claims. But in the 2006 theme issue of History and Theory, they tackled this. And they had people on both sides, historians on both sides. And David Gary Shaw, who was the general editor of that, says at the very outset that the tide is turning on that, that ruling out the supernatural and the study of these things has not produced the kind of results that they those who wanted to rule it out had hoped for. And now it's kind of like spring within academia, within professional historians. Spring has arrived. The birds are chirping. The sunshine is out. The air is warming. And now historians, some of them at least, more and more of them, still we're in the minority, but more and more of them are warming to the idea of historians investigating miracle claims. And frankly speaking, the arguments that they give against investigating miracle claims are very weak and easily addressed.
And therein lies the issue, because we've had whole decades, in fact, I argue over a century now, where this approach, you think about early figures like von Harnack, but largely just the application of the historical critical method from this complete, for our listeners, hermeneutic means a perspective or paradigm of complete doubt and suspicion. You're looking for errors in the text from the get-go. And so everything transcendent, everything mystical has to be jettisoned in the interest of being as empirical as possible. The scriptures are not meant to be studied that way. And so that presents a tremendous limitation in even historical inquiry.
Yeah, and I think we have to approach it from, if we're doing historical work, if we're going to do it with integrity, I think we have to, I'm not saying by faith now, I'm just saying pure academic historical investigation, then we should do it from a methodological neutrality, where we are not presupposing it is. I mean, some would say you got to come to the text and it's innocent until proven guilty.
Right.
And then others would say, no, it's guilty until proven innocent. That's the hermeneutic of suspicion you're talking about. I think we got to find a middle ground if we're going to be responsible historians and say, look, whoever's making the claim bears the burden of proof. So if I'm looking at, let's say, the Gospels to learn about Jesus, what evidence is there that they are being truthful? Do I just have to accept this by faith, or is there evidence? And I think that there is. You know, I've lectured on this, I've written on it, how there's good reason to think that the Gospels are historically reliable if we analyze them as we would any other piece of ancient historical literature, be it Thucydides or Xenophon or Tacitus or Plutarch or Josephus.
Mike, thank you so much. We are continuing this conversation with Mike Lacona, American New Testament scholar, author, Christian apologist, and he's the author of this great book, The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach. And essentially, we're talking about the historicity of resurrection claims for Jesus Christ. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
This program is brought to you by the following nonprofit underwriter.
Join Catholics at the Shore 2026, May 7th through the 9th at the beautiful Icona in Avalon, New Jersey. This year's theme, Needing Nothing More, invites you to step away from the noise and encounter Christ. Speakers include Patricia Heaton, USC champion Boss Rutten, and pro-life activist Christian Hawkins, along with other powerful Catholic voices. To learn more, go to CatholicsAtTheShore.com.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria, Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
This program brought to you in part by the nonprofit St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology.
I'm Dr. Jeff Morrow. This Easter season, I invite you to join myself, the Mercedarian Sisters of the Blessed Sacrament, and Father Boniface Hicks for the St. Paul Center's Easter Challenge. Together, we will gain practical insights into prayer, intimacy with the Holy Spirit, and learn how to accompany others through Christ's own example. Visit stpaulcenter.com/Easter to learn more.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest is Mike Lacona, author of The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach. Mike, when we left off, you were just walking us through a kind of intellectual and therefore professional neutrality when it comes to doing true historical inquiry, which we can admit has been rather absent in anywhere from some level of older, but also even modern scriptural inquiry and therefore historical inquiry. And then you think about the claim of people like Carl Sagan, whom you highlight in the book, extraordinary claims necessitate extraordinary evidence. I know it's paraphrasing the quote here. So if we're talking about things like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what's a horizon? What's an historical horizon? And you posit a transcendental horizon. What does that mean?
Well, yeah. So a horizon is what historians refer to, that it's kind of like our worldview, but it's more than that.
Mm-hmm.
It's based on our race, gender, ethics, nationality, our religious, political, and philosophical convictions, the way we were raised, the academic institutions we attended.
Mm-hmm.
All of this makes up our horizon, where none of us can escape from it. And it's like putting on a pair of sunglasses, and the tint that my sunglasses have will be different than the tint that yours has. We each have, you know, there'll be different colors and shades of our sunglasses. So this is how, let's talk about the political arena. Now, you know, I live in the United States, and mm-hmm. it's like, okay, half of us are more moderate to conservative, and mm-hmm. half are left-leaning. And so we look at the same facts, but we interpret them different. How
right.
can we look at the same thing and arrive at radically different conclusions? It's our horizons.
Mm-hmm.
And so we want to, as we're doing our historical investigation, we want to be able to transcend our horizon.
Right.
In other words, we want to be able to say, look, I know I'm biased. I know I'm looking through these lenses in a particular way that allows me to see the past differently than maybe someone else did. But how can I manage that? How can I bracket my horizon, my worldview, my biases, so that I can look at the data and arrive at more of an objective conclusion.
One of the things that should for all of us, we possess horizons. One of the ways in which our horizons should be shaped, or at least should be subservient to, is the notion of bedrocks, of facts, of objective reality. So even in historical inquiry, when it comes to the resurrection, there are historical bedrocks that you mentioned that are, that's evidence that's insurmountable, and therefore we need to cater our study accordingly. Just tell us a little more about that.
Sure. So historical bedrock, that is a term that Paula Fredrickson, a Jewish historian at Boston University, came up with. And I liked it because it's like, okay, she said historical bedrock, they're facts beyond doubt. It's like they're so strongly supported by the data that it's very difficult to be a rational historian and doubt these. And I like it with the bedrock. I like that because it's like all hypotheses should be built on the bedrock, you know, that to make it a strong hypothesis. And if your hypothesis cannot account for the bedrock, then that hypothesis is probably mistaken, and you just need to take it back to the drawing board or just discard it altogether. So historical bedrock in the case of Jesus with his resurrection, or let's say the fate of Jesus, would be Jesus died by crucifixion. That's granted by virtually 100% of even skeptical scholars, okay? You got shortly after his death, a number of his disciples had experiences that they interpreted as appearances of the risen Jesus to them. Now, that's not the skeptical scholar saying that the risen Jesus actually appeared to them, but they do acknowledge that these disciples had experiences that they really believed was the risen Jesus having appeared to them. Not 100%, but maybe around 80% would say that also some of these experiences occurred in group settings. And then you're back to virtually 100% again, where you say Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, he also had an experience he believed was the risen Jesus appearing to him. And it radically transformed his life from being a persecutor of the church to one of its most able defenders. So these are a collection of, let's say, the strongest historical bedrock when it comes to what happened to Jesus in the end.
Right. And any other interpretation of these facts must take into consideration the objectivity of the facts themselves. Now, we've discussed all of that. Sort of the elephant in the room when it comes to inquiry on the resurrection of Christ is the fact that there is a reality of uncertainty when it comes to our sources of historical knowledge. So walk us through some of the bigger ones and how we ought to approach them rightly.
Well, one of the biggest things is going to be the fact that a lot of this involves a miracle, right? And so you'll have someone like Bart Ehrman, who's in, he refers himself as an agnostic atheist. I like Bart. We've had 7 public debates. They've been fun. We're friends. But he will say that historians cannot investigate claims because they have no access to God. Therefore if you say Jesus rose from the dead, it becomes a theological explanation, not a historical one. My response to that would be, look, let's say that astronomers have discovered a comet that's on a collision course with the moon, and on the day and time predicted, the moon or the comet slams in the moon's surface, and as the dust settles, it leaves a message on the moon's surface that says, Jesus is Lord, and it's written in Hebrew and in Greek. Now, a responsible scientist would say, wow, that's an extraordinary event. I have no natural explanations for it. It would seem to require God, but as a scientist, I don't possess the tools to be able to detect God. So all I can do as a scientist, I can affirm the occurrence of the event, and I'll have to leave the cause of the event undetermined. That's what a good scientist would do. And here's what a poor scientist would do. Poor scientists would respond, wow, that's an extraordinary event. I have no natural explanations for it. It would seem to require God to do it. However, as a scientist, I don't possess the tools to be able to detect God, to be able to affirm that he's the cause. Therefore, I can't even comment on whether the event itself occurred, because if it did, it would be a theological explanation, not a scientific one. As insane as that sounds, that is what some skeptical historians of Jesus want to do with the resurrection. And I'd say, no. you can, if you you look at the historical bedrock, you build your hypotheses on those, you compare the various hypotheses, and the hypothesis that best explains the data is regarded as what probably occurred. That happens to be the resurrection hypothesis. And so a responsible historian could say, wow, it looks like Jesus rose from the dead. That's an extraordinary event. I have no plausible natural explanations for it. It would seem to require God, but as a historian, I don't have the tools to be able to confirm God as the cause. Therefore, I'm going to affirm that Jesus rose from the dead and leave the cause of the event undetermined.
It seems like you're appealing here to, I mean, that I'm trying to say this tongue-in-cheek, but this literally is quite how postmodern historians view any historical fact, especially when there are, in this case, mystical claims, theological claims. So in the face of this, the final question we have to ask ourselves is that of Pilate, and I know I'm opening a can of worms before the end of the segment here, but quid est veritas?
What is truth? And that is good. And, of course, there are a couple different models for that. There's the correspondence theory of truth, which says truth is what corresponds to what actually happened in reality. Yeah. And then there's the coherence theory of truth that says, well, if this, you know, we can put together a story that coheres well, that's truth. That's the postmodernist way, the coherence theory of truth. I hold to a correspondence theory of truth. Realist historians, and I can see yourself, you would too.
Oh, yeah.
But we all hold to a correspondence theory of truth. That is truth. So the thing to say, well, that's your truth and this is my truth. Well, yeah, it could be, you know, my truth is I prefer strawberry milkshakes over chocolate milkshakes. And maybe you prefer vanilla over strawberry milkshake. I don't know. But that could be your truth.
Mm-hmm.
But your truth that you prefer vanilla over strawberry, my truth would still be the same as yours that you prefer vanilla
over strawberry. Right. My guest is Mike Licona, and we're having quite an enjoyable time discussing the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how we as the faithful can think rightly about this very real historical event. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
The Heart of the Interior Life with Elizabeth Jingle.
In the ninth rule of St. Ignatius of Loyola's teaching on the discernment of spirits, St. Ignatius teaches us there are three principal causes for why we experience spiritual desolation. St. Ignatius taught that the first is because we are tepid, slothful, or negligent in our spiritual exercises, and so through our faults, spiritual consolation withdraws from us. If we are experiencing spiritual desolation, Reviewing our spiritual practices may reveal to us an aspect of our spiritual life in need of change, in need of conversion. We may ask ourselves, is there an aspect of my spiritual life that I have been negligent in attending to? Father Timothy Gallagher writes, the spiritual desolation has alerted them to a need for conversion in that area of their spiritual exercises. And having made the appropriate changes, they are once more solidly set on the path of spiritual progress.
For more information, visit AveMariaRadio.net.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
I tell oftentimes an experience that I had at Divine Child when I was a young priest, 1 year ordained. First time I ever really saw the power of the Blessed Sacrament. And we simply exposed the Blessed Sacrament at the end of Mass one night. I encouraged people. I said, you know what? We've been in the habit of praying over people after Mass. I said, we're not going to do that this week. I'm just going to invite people to come on up and pray if they want to pray. And I put the Blessed Sacrament on the altar. I kneeled down. As I kneeled down, the church is in the sanctuary, the whole church. And as I'm looking at this, and I'm looking at the people there, and I'm looking at Jesus under the appearance of bread there, I saw the Lord standing on the altar. And he's just standing there looking out at all the people. And then at a certain point, he turned towards me, and he just bowed. And he says, don't you see how easy this is? You don't have to do anything. You just have to put me out. You put me out, and I will work.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I am talking with Mike Lacona, author of The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach. So, Mike, you were talking, when we left off, we had just touched on epistemology when it comes to looking at history, which essentially is a question of whether we are realists or not. And funnily enough, I remember shifting my paradigm and realizing that Christians and the entirety of the Christian intellectual tradition has always viewed history and reality from a realist perspective, contrary to my very atheistic notion of Christians being absurdists in their claims because they were detached from reality.
Yes. Yes. Various ways of looking at knowledge, various ways of approaching history. My approach to history is as a critical realist. Mm-hmm. I'm looking, I'm saying things actually happened in the past, and I want to be able to discover to the best of my ability what those things were. Now, of course, in the scriptures, something that can complicate things is you have various genres, right?
Yep.
So, you know, in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, when it says Revelation 12, it talks about a great red seven-headed dragon whose mm-hmm. tail is going to sweep a third of the stars to the earth.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's a different kind of genre. The whole book of Revelation is a different kind of
yep.
genre. It's apocalyptic genre. Yep. You've got apocalyptic kind of literature within even the Gospels, like in Jesus' Olivet Discourse and
yep.
things like that. Parables, you've got, you know, Proverbs. William Lane Craig and many others have said, you know, the first several chapters of Genesis 1 through 11 would be mytho-history. Things like that. So, you know, it's working through those kind of things that can kind of complicate. But yes, I think overall, when you're looking at scripture, yeah, we want to look at that as history.
So in the face of this, because really when we talk about the resurrection here, we're talking about perhaps the single greatest miracle event in human history. And there was the reality is the resurrection becomes this pivoting point in the direction of human history, but it's also centrally a miracle. After the incarnation, quite possibly the greatest miracle in human history. So you consider, for example, the statements of people like Bart Ehrman in viewing these miracle hypotheses. We've got real critics, real skeptics viewing this, but there's a way in which Christians can view this rationally and rightly in reading the scriptures.
Yeah, I mean, for one, now we'd have to go outside the realm of history, the discipline of history.
Mm-hmm.
I think philosophically speaking, we've got some decent arguments for the existence of God,
mm-hmm.
such as the Kalam cosmological
yeah.
argument. You got the teleological arguments, the arguments for design. I like the moral argument for God's existence.
Mm-hmm.
Even though I can't prove that there are objective moral values, I think deep down inside we all understand that some things are really wrong. They're intrinsically wrong, regardless of what another person might think. Mm-hmm. And in that case, they would be objective moral values, which you can't have if God doesn't exist.
Right.
So you've got those. I think that we can look at some other things. You have to be open-minded to it, but you know, there are certain things that strongly suggest that there is a spiritual dimension of reality. Things mm-hmm. like well-evidenced near-death experiences,
right.
veridical apparitions, extreme answered prayer, paranormal phenomena. Anyone can look at these things, and yeah, there's a lot of bogus reports,
mm-hmm.
but there are a lot of really good documented reports that strongly suggest a spiritual or supernatural dimension of reality.
Yep.
And these increase these give us, if you look at the background knowledge and you acknowledge the existence of God and a spiritual dimension of reality, well, this creates a background knowledge where, well, resurrection is not so out of line anymore of
right.
reality.
And having that worldview is so crucial, because that horizon is so crucial, because then you can take a look at the canonical gospels, which contain the narratives of the resurrection of Christ, and you can say, I can view this from the perspective of the inspired authors, and let's be neutral about this, from the perspective of the authors and their intent, what they were trying to convey, and not just write off each book as if it's incredulous because there are some mythological claims or mystical claims in it.
I agree with you on that. And let's put it this way. Let's play with the skeptic here just for a moment,
mm-hmm.
and grant him some things and say, look, let's say that there are some mythical or legendary things in the Gospels
mm-hmm.
or in the Bible. You've got that kind of stuff in ancient historical literature.
Yep.
You have it in Plutarch's Lives, and Plutarch is regarded as the greatest ancient biographer.
Mm-hmm.
You've got it in Suetonius, the greatest Roman biographer.
Right.
You've got all this kind of stuff in the ancient. You want to know about the history of Rome? Read Livy, read Sallust. Well, guess what? You've got that legendary and mythical kind of stuff in there.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean that you're going to write off everything in that. It's kind of like the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, you know, back in 2003,
mm-hmm.
I think it was. Maybe it was 2004. But you look at that movie, and a lot of it was historical. But then you've got a couple of things in there, like Jesus stumbling with his cross and his mom running out to him, right?
Yeah.
That was put there in order to, like, illustrate a point that is made by the author of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "For Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising his shame."
Right.
His shame. That's a wonderful illustration of that. But that particular event, as far as we know, it never happened.
Mm-hmm.
Or how about that real ugly little baby that looks that, you know,
in that
movie? It's like, well, that is legendary. But do you reject the whole thing? No, there's some artistic
mm-hmm.
elements in that movie to illustrate different things. So what if the gospel authors did that as well? Certainly other ancient biographers and historians
yeah.
of antiquity did it. So even if they did do it, that doesn't mean that you write off the whole thing.
Yeah. You know, one of the ways in which I thought about this in my own investigation into Christianity was I realized that the biographers of people like Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, approached it from an almost apotheotic narrative, you know, like they're trying to divinize these figures. And I realized that the standard that postmodern historians hold the scriptures to, we hold no other historical text to, which immediately confirms a kind of bias when it comes to viewing Christian claims from a historical perspective.
I agree with you wholeheartedly. And I mean, this is something that I have challenged skeptics on, you know, when they say, well, you know, if the gospel authors took certain liberties like that, they're not historically reliable. And it's, well, in that case, no ancient literature,
yeah.
historical literature is reliable. And well, then, you know, what do they say to that? Because that communicates that person doesn't think that we can really know anything about
right.
the past, because nothing is historically reliable. And that is just false.
And therefore, if we can't know anything, then That's a complete intellectual relativism. At that point, there is no room for scholarly inquiry. But I think the other thing we need to talk about, Mike, is the Q in the room of it all. Q as in the role of Q and its document and in scripture scholarship, there's always going to be this dialogue of Q, its existence, its non-existence, and how it informed the gospel narrative. So just walk us through what Q is and its role, unfortunately, in how scripture scholarship inquiry is being done.
Yeah, Q is a very simple thing, and Christians do not at all have need to be alarmed by it, not at all. So what you look at is the vast majority of New Testament scholars, including conservatives, would think that Mark was written first, and there's really good reasons to think that, and that Matthew and Luke often used Mark as their primary source and supplemented it, okay? And you see this because of a lot of verbal agreement and things like that. Well, we can talk more about it after the break.
Right. My guest is Mike Lacona, and we are talking about historical evidence for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how to view it rightly, and, as Mike proposes, a new historiographical approach. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Hello, friends. Deacon Harold Birksivers here, and I haven't been this excited about an up-and-coming speaker for a long time, Dr. Marcus Peter. Dr. Peter has the gift of combining deep theological insight, wisdom, and knowledge with personal testimony and story in a way that makes the power of the church's teaching and God's love felt deeply in the heart of all who hear him. If you are looking for someone for your next conference, parish mission, or event, look no further than Dr. Marcus Peter.
Visit MarcusBPeter.com to book Dr. Marcus Peter to speak at your event.
At the Ave Maria website, you can continue the discussion and education through the Ave Maria Radio's links to social media. Ave Maria Radio has accounts on Facebook, X, TikTok, YouTube, and Instagram. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and find the social media symbols at the top of your screen.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law. Unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
And we need to pray for all our world leaders and all those who are in such danger. See, in a day and age where people are getting further away from God, you get further away from goodness. Only God is good. You remember what our Lord said one day? Why do you call me good? He said, only God is good. Only God.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What is meditative prayer? The Catholic Catechism defines meditative prayer as, above all, a quest. The mind seeks to understand the why and how of the Christian life in order to adhere and respond to what the Lord is asking. Since the required attentiveness is difficult to sustain, we are aided by books such as Sacred Scripture, especially the Gospels, holy icons, liturgical texts of the day or season, and writings of the spiritual fathers. If we meditate on what we read, we make it our own. If we are humble and faithful in meditation, we discover in meditation the movements that stir the heart, enabling us to discern those movements. We are asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? There are as many methods of meditation as there are spiritual masters. The Catechism urges us to develop the desire to meditate regularly. All meditation should advance us to the knowledge of the love of the Lord Jesus. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest is Mike Lacona, and we have been exploring the historical reality of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. In this final segment, Mike has been so generous to stay with us through this whole hour. Blessed Easter to all of you who are listening. In this segment, we want to talk about the evidence proper. We've talked about how to approach it, how to think about this truth rightly, and we're going to focus deeply on the actual evidence we have for historical evidence we have for the resurrection of Christ. So, Mike, we got cut off earlier. Just finish what you were trying to tell us about Q, and then let's explore the historical evidence we have on hand for Jesus' resurrection.
Okay, so just to make this as brief as possible, when the Gospels have a lot of verbal agreement between, let's say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mm-hmm. and they're called the Synoptic Gospels, then scholars look at that and say, well, Mark is the source there. But there are occasions when you've got a lot of verbal agreement between Matthew and Luke, mm-hmm. and Mark doesn't contain anything. Well, in that case, they're not using Mark. So either Matthew is using Luke, or Luke is using Matthew, or they are both using a source we no longer have. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting about this is this material that we're talking about here, it's not narrative. It's just sayings. And so most scholars think that there was another source that Matthew and Luke drew upon, mm-hmm. And it's only the sayings of Jesus. So what do you call that source? Well, the German word for source is Quelle, mm-hmm. so you abbreviate that as Q. That's all Q is. It's just a hypothetical source that's probably was a real source with the sayings of Jesus. Who knows? It could have been notes taken by Matthew or one of the other apostles that they took along with them, and it's the teachings of Jesus.
Right. And so not really a gospel narrative per se, but we have no reason to be afraid of the theory is really the core that you're trying to communicate with us.
No, not at all.
So from there, then, let's talk about historical bedrocks here. We're going to have to jump ahead, but to focus on especially the crucifixion, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, and then the resurrection evidence.
Yeah, so when it comes to, let's say, the crucifixion of Jesus, you've got it in early sources. Like, for example, you've got Paul that mentions it, mm-hmm. and you've got his death of Jesus mentioned even before that in an early Christian creed that's embedded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that goes back very early and originates in Jerusalem, probably with the Jerusalem apostles. You have the Gospels that talk about it. You've got Josephus, Tacitus, Lucian, Marabar, Serapion. So you have unsympathetic sources, multiple independent sources. If Mark, the traditional authorship is correct, it's based on the teachings of Peter, so you have it grounded in eyewitness testimony. Mm-hmm. Same thing with John. So you got grounded in eyewitness testimony, early, multiple independent sources, unsympathetic sources that mentions the death, the execution of Jesus.
So from there, then, you have skeptical criticisms against the particularly the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, including theories that posit that the church invented the narrative after the fact.
Well, even if, let's say that some... I think that the Gospels are giving us a pretty accurate recollection mm-hmm. of it. I mean, there's no video cameras there, so they're recalling it from memory. But, you know, there's some embarrassing details in there.
Right.
So it's like in ancient Jewish martyrdom literature, you'd have the Jews, right before they died, they'd say, they'd be taunting their executioners, you know, I'm going to get all my body parts back at the resurrection, but for you there will be no resurrection. Or just before they died, they'd say, God, I have not forsaken your law. When you have Jesus, though, he's not, you know, he's not taunting his executioners, but it's like when he's in the garden or Gethsemane, he's saying, God, let this cup pass from me if possible. He doesn't want to do it if he can get out of it. And then he's up on the cross, and what does he say? He doesn't say, God, I have not forsaken you. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are kind of embarrassing details, you might say, for the early Christians, but they're still being reported because this is likely what happened. You wouldn't make up something like that.
Yeah.
That could have a potential embarrassment, or like things like none of his brothers believed in him, John chapter 7. So there's good reason to think that these do give us an accurate account of history. But even let's just say that the narratives of the accounts are largely fictional. I don't believe that, but let's just say that they were. The evidence that Jesus died by crucifixion is still very compelling. It's
yep.
the best evidence
yep.
because it's early, multiple independent sources, even unsympathetic, even hostile sources like Tacitus.
Yes.
So there's just no way around it to be able to you know, calling into question the crucifixion narratives doesn't get you away from Jesus' death by crucifixion.
Right. And so then we can jump ahead to the resurrection evidence. So Tacitus being one, but I remember encountering the testimony of Josephus, and also that article in the Journal of American Medicine, the American Medical Association that you highlighted in your book. This notion of the swoon theory, Jesus didn't really die. Somehow survived the crucifixion event, 3 days later pushed the rock out himself and, you know, went about searching for his apostles. That doesn't hold enough historical credibility for what happened after the fact.
No, and that's why you'd be hard-pressed to find a scholar today who even suggests that
yeah.
Jesus survived his crucifixion. Barbara Tiering, as far as I know, is the only bona fide scholar who holds that. But yeah, you'd be hard pressed to find one, because look, even if he did survive, what would he look like? Would he convince people that he was the risen Lord of life? No. Alive, yes, but resurrected with an immortal body, not a chance.
Right. Right. And I mean, it would only be a matter of time before, if he survived those 3 days, it would only be a matter of time before he succumbed to his wound. So then they would witness his actual death. And so the swoon theory really doesn't hold any water. In fact, what's the more credible way of viewing this here? Well, the biblical narrative.
Yeah, the biblical narrative accounts for all of the historical bedrock very comfortably.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to come up with unbridled speculation in any sense. If God exists and wanted to raise Jesus, you know, the resurrection becomes quite plausible. I would say in terms of plausibility, if we're going to refrain from, and we're just trying to take this strictly historical, I'm
mm-hmm.
not going to introduce like philosophical or scientific
right.
arguments for God's existence. Well, then I look at the data and I say, look, I'm not going to presuppose God's existence. I'm not going to a priori exclude it. I'm just going to look at the data, and it really looks like Jesus rose from the dead.
Right.
Hallucinations, all of these, they don't work.
Right. Because those were common theories, that husband and wife couple that posited that that it was a result of psychological trauma and intense emotional heartbreak. So you've got that as one theory. The other theory being, you know, the disciples stole Jesus' body and crafted the narrative after the fact. Historically, none of these bear real weight.
No, especially the stolen body, that doesn't really. I mean, again, you have to say they're lying, and everyone seems to acknowledge that the disciples truly believed it.
Yeah.
When it comes to hallucinations, though, the problem you have for that is multiple studies on hallucinations done over the past century have revealed that only about 7% of those grieving the loss of a loved one experience a visual hallucination
mm-hmm.
in person. Yet you've got 100% of the disciples having it appearance, so there is not 7%.
Right.
Then you look at group hallucinations. Group hallucinations are impossible.
Yep.
Because a hallucination is a false sensory perception of something that isn't really there. So in that sense, it's like a dream. I couldn't wake up my wife in the middle of the night and say, honey, I'm having a dream. I'm in Hawaii. Go back to sleep. Join my bad dream. Let's have a free vacation. She might go back to sleep and have a dream that she's in Hawaii. Same with me. But we're not having the same dream.
Yep.
It's not going to be so similar.
Right.
And then finally, you're looking at Paul. Paul wasn't grieving over Jesus' death.
That's right.
He believed Jesus was a failed Messiah and a false prophet. So Jesus would have been the last person in the universe that Paul would have expected to see or wanted to see. So the hallucination hypothesis cannot adequately account for the historical bedrock.
Right. And so we left then with the final kind of bloodshed theory, the martyrdom reality, which is no one really lays their life down for a collective hallucination or even a collective deception. The only way that all of these people willingly went to their death for generations on end is because the Lord that they worshipped and knew had actually conquered death, conquered the dead, and therefore they had nothing to fear from death itself.
Right. They're willing to suffer continuously, willing to die for their gospel proclamation, strongly suggest that they believed what they were proclaiming was true. Liars make poor martyrs. So now you could say, well, what about Muslim terrorists, jihadis, who die in the cause of jihad?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they're doing it because they believe Islam is true.
Right.
Not because they're lying about it.
Right.
And so same thing with the early disciples and even Christians today. The difference between modern Muslim terrorists who blow themselves up for the cause of Islam and even Christians who die as martyrs at their hands, the difference between those folks and the disciples is modern martyrs die for what they believe is true, but for all they know, it may not be, because none of us can get into a time machine, go to the past, and verify our beliefs.
Right.
The disciples, on the other hand, they knew whether Jesus had actually risen from the dead. So they were either dying for what they knew was true or dying for what they knew was false. And all of them being willing to suffer and die for something they knew was false, extremely unlikely.
Michael, I greatly, greatly enjoyed our conversation. Thank you so much, and blessed Easter to you and your family.
Thank you, my brother. Wonderful being with you.
Likewise. My guest, Mike Lacona, he is the author of The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach. It's a brilliant book. I would greatly encourage all of us to procure a copy and explore why we can believe our Lord is risen from the dead. I'm Marcus Peter.